was upon the threshold of considering thy thinking as we find it in Scripture. We pray that thou will help us to realize that we are in a major event of our lives. We are walking on the holy ground of the Word of God. And we stand in thy presence as those who, because we are thy children, will always be treated by thee in exactly the same way that you would treat your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray, Father, that we would live up to our noble heritage as members of the royal family of God in the church age, a family that is above all the saints throughout all of human history. We who are the church are intimately related to Jesus Christ as a bride is to her husband. We pray that we will never forget that, and that therefore we will treat thee with the tenderness that such a bride in love with her husband would treat him. We pray that we will not lose our way in the world system in which we are temporarily positioned by thee. We are in a mission for thee in making our lives fulfill those preordained good works. But we are surrounded by so much evil, so much disorientation, and so much absolute satanic corruption, now at an intensified stage, that without the feeding upon the Word of God, as we do in these worship services, we're going to have a hard time staying on track. We prayed you would protect this congregation, young and old alike, from drifting off into the ways of the world. Help us to be solid in our worldview, a divine viewpoint, frame of reference, so that we understand that thou art the Creator, and thou art sovereign, and thou art the one who calls the plays. It is our desire to learn more about thee this morning, and to learn more about our Savior, who is within us, our hope of glory. We continue to pray, Father, during this Christmas season, that we will be oriented to real values. It's a fun time, and as we enjoy it, and all the activities here at Berean Church, and the school, and the clubs, and in the musical performances, that ultimately we would remember it is Christ that this is all about. We continue to thank thee for the grace that is extended to us, and we pray that that need would continue for our particular circumstances in life. Those who are in beds of illness and need thy healing hand, we pray that thou will restore them by thy omnipotent power. For those who are struggling with spiritual problems, family units, social relationships, we pray that they would be able to fall back upon the Word of God that they have learned and to wait upon the power of the Spirit of God to bring resolution to their need. We continue to pray for our country at this point in time, and we are very much aware of the fact that thou art the one who determines these ultimate outcomes. We pray, Father, that righteousness shall prevail, and that this nation shall have a new birth of freedom, and that morning may come again to America. As our Constitution is respected for what it says, our bulwark of freedom and biblical morality presides in the highest echelons of this government. In the meantime, we pray that we as Christians may know what we're talking about, and we would go about talking about it, distributing our brochures of evangelism and letting people know that there is a lighthouse on the corner of 6th and Nursery that will usher them into the very presence of the throne room of God through thy word. We pray, our Father, for thy continued provision of the material needs of this work, and we pray for good stewardship on the part of all of us, knowing that we're pilgrims, we're passing through, and what we leave behind is what we have not sent ahead as treasures in heaven. Now, Father, we pray for the Word of God to be enlightening to us, illuminate, may the illuminating work of God, the Holy Spirit, ring a bell of understanding and a crystal clear call. Help us to hate the world for the evil system that it represents of Satan, and to love those poor people in it who have lost their way and whom only the Word of God can lead aright. May we learn it so we may now lead them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This morning we direct your attention to the error of false prophecy, segment number 5. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. The error of false philosophy. At the end of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we're told that the Christ-like life is based upon being like Jesus Christ. It is a life which is according to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ rejected the deceptive philosophy of life promoted by Satan's world system while He walked on this earth. Please remember that He walked as a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ, while He was also God, did not use His power of deity in living and His life, and serving, walking on this earth. He did it just the way you and I have to do it, on the basis of the principles of the Word of God and on the basis of the indwelling Holy Spirit's power and enablement. Jesus Christ, the man, the human being, therefore a new doctrine, so He possessed the mind of God to guide His body and His mind. If you do not have the Word of God, you have nothing but your old sin nature to guide your thinking and to guide your actions. And that is always disastrous. Jesus Christ, the man, in His humanity, was filled with the Holy Spirit and thus was able to use the Word of God to resist evil and to do right. He didn't have to grit His teeth to determine to do what was right. The power of God was there, and it was just the natural thing to do that which was the way of God. That is the problem with American society today. People do not know the principles of doctrine, therefore they do not know the principles of morality, and they have no frame of reference of the power of God to enable them just to live that life as easy as breathing in and out. And Christians can be the worst of all. Once they have stepped out of the framework of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, fellowship with their Heavenly Father, under His will, then all power systems are shut down. And Christians can do the worst things imaginable. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to that, had a divine viewpoint philosophy. Therefore, He was able to live in the devil's world, and He always did that which pleased His Father. And if there's anything that should be according to Christ and that we should pursue with determination, is to do always the things which please our Father. In John chapter 8, He points this out, verses 28 and 29, when He was being attacked by the religious leaders as someone who did not know what He was talking about. John 8:28, Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that is when they crucify Him, "then you will know that I am He." The word "I am" is a technical phrase. When it is applied to a person, then the Jews knew immediately what He was saying. When He said, "I am," that is a term for deity. That is what God calls Himself. I am. I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative. But though He was divine, I speak these things as the Father taught me. Consequently, the doctrine he learned and that he then transmitted, verse 29 says, "And he who sent me is with me." He's in fellowship with me. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now that should be chilling words to any thoughtful Christians. Do you want to be left alone by God your Father? Do you want him to step aside and let you muddle along in life? Do you want to listen to all the people around you who are oriented to Satan's viewpoint and are plumb wrong and will pay for it in great eternal loss at the judgment seat of Christ? This is a dramatic statement. He is with me. He has not left me alone. Why not? Because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, if you want to do it your way, I guarantee you God will step aside. He'll say, "Fine, go." And he'll give you your head. He'll let you go ahead and gallop off in your own direction. And sooner or later, you'll go over the cliff. You see, it is not only enough to be saved. It's not only enough to be a Christian. Our calling is more than that. That's the first stage. It is that we should be disciples. That's where Christendom breaks down. Many Christians, but not so many disciples. Now, the false teachers in Colossae were diminishing the person of Jesus Christ to a mere superior angel. They said, "Paul taught a lot of good things, but he was mistaken when he said that Jesus Christ was God." Today, the Jewish people and the cult groups deny the deity of Jesus Christ uniformly. They consider him a mere, sincere, misguided human being, a good rabbi, sincere rabbi, but he lost his way. Is that serious? You betcha it is. And the higher up you are in positions of power, for you to have the mistaken idea that Jesus Christ was just a nice man and not the Messiah, Savior, very God of very God, you are immediately an enormously dangerous human being to all the rest of the human race. That is the voice of the devil. And this is what the false prophets were in Colossae. They were the voice of Satan. And where does Satan go every time? Bingo! Right after Jesus Christ, to discredit him, because it all rises and falls on him. But we know that the Word of God, this inerrant Scripture, and that's why it's inerrant, because God wrote it and God protected it, and therefore we can read it and we don't have to decide which part to throw out as human viewpoint, which is divine viewpoint. It's all divine viewpoint. At the water baptism of Jesus Christ, Scripture rewards for us that the Father from heaven proclaimed Christ to be his beloved Son. Luke 3:22. He is the beloved Son of God. On the occasion of the Transfiguration, God the Father declared that Jesus was, again, his beloved Son. And then he said to the disciples, "Listen to him." Matthew 17:5. Listen to him. Most of the time, Christians today cannot listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you people can. And you should not take that lightly, because when you are not thankful for something, you will lose it. There are many people who once were able to listen to Christ because they were here being instructed in the principles of the mind of God. They knew how to think God's thoughts. They knew how to function, therefore, in their lives on a divine viewpoint worldview. And then they got off track for all kinds of reasons, for all kinds of various negligence consequences in their lives. And they put other things, more importantly, they forgot who they were. Pilgrims passing through a scene on a mission for God. Most of the Christians today cannot listen to the Lord Jesus Christ because the pulpit, instead of explaining doctrine and principles of divine viewpoint, the pulpit is entertaining people. I've watched some television programs, big congregations, well-known preachers, and constantly, as he is speaking, people stop and they applaud. They just carry on. He says something, oh, that's so funny. He says, oh, they're laughing. He entertains them, and they applaud, just like he was an entertainer somewhere. And the whole service is doing your gig. People are being inspired in order to do something that they can't do. They're being challenged emotionally. Their emotions are being played instead of being instructed in the mind of Christ. Therefore, they can't, as Scripture says, listen to Him. There's nobody speaking for Him. And that is no small thing. But when a local church is doing its business and the pastor teacher is courageous enough to follow through on his mission, the result is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:16, as a result of the proclamation of his instruction to them, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he would instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That is the great tragedy. Christians denied expository preaching ministries never know what God thinks. Therefore, how can they listen to Him? How can they obey Him? How can they live in any other way than as people of the world? And that's what's so shocking. Why do people of this world look just like Christians? Or the Christians look like them? Because they have the same mind, the mind of the world system of Satan. Such spiritually disoriented believers are on a collision course with reality. They never become disciples. They're saved. They're going to end up in heaven. But they're going to be dirt poor because they have never used their time, their treasures, and their talent in fulfilling their particular service designed for them. And please remember that this is not something you get to a stage of life and now it's time to begin. You who are kids, you who are youngsters, at your point in life, there's a mission for you. You're already on the mission. You're not being invited to join the Lord's army. You're already in it. You are already inducted. The question is whether you're AWOL or whether you're on the team. Whether you're absent without leave in the world system or whether you're doing your job. That's how you become a noble man. That's how you become a noble woman. These spiritually disoriented believers never become disciples of Jesus Christ. They never earn any eternal rewards in heaven. Very often, they fall into the paralysis of spiritual reversionism. They just go backwards spiritually. They do all the things that are contrary to Christ-likeness. They drift off into religion and into living like any worldling. And religion is not spirituality. In Colossians 2:9, that we direct your attention to now, we come to the premier passage in the Bible declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, undiminished deity in a human body. This is the battleground, as I say, with great groups like the Jewish people, like the cults, who deny what Jesus Christ really was. The Apostle Paul says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And what a verse it is. The first word, "for," the Apostle Paul is linking verse 9 to verse 8. Verse 8, which said, Christ-likeness means to live according to Christ. For, why should we live according to Christ? Who is He? Is he just a good rabbi who got too ambitious and got himself killed? Four, here's a reason for living according to Christ. He is somebody. What it does, it introduces the reason why the philosophy of the Colossian false teachers is not according to Christ. Because they were saying Jesus Christ was a superior spirit angelic being. But he was not God. For in place of location, him. In the Greek sentence, when you want to say something and you want to emphasize it, you put it up at the front of the sentence. It makes it a little harder to read. You have to get used to reading Greek that way, that a word that we would not put right up at the front of the sentence, but in a different order, when they want to focus your attention on something, they'll put it up front. Guess what's up front in this sentence? In him. The secondary place for emphasis is to put it at the very end of the sentence. So when you read a Greek sentence, what's up front? Primary importance. What's at the end? Also important in a secondary way. Here, in him stands up front in the Greek sentence to emphasize. This position indicates something that is especially true about Jesus Christ, that he's going to tell us here in a moment, that is true of him alone, not in anyone else. In him means in his person. In this person, Jesus Christ. Paul resumes the in him that he talked about in verse 7. Back in verse 7, he said, being firmly rooted and now being built up in him, growing mature in Jesus Christ. Then he takes that phrase, in him, and in the Greek, they translate it sometimes a little differently, but in the Greek, it always looked like this, en autos, and they have a little variation of the translation, but please notice this passage that all ties together. In verse 10, Paul uses this en autos again, and it is, and in him you've been made complete. That is, you have been totally made spiritually well and mature. Verse 11, there it is again. And in him you were also circumcised. Symbolic word for removing the power of the old sin nature. Notice verse 12. Having been baptized, and this time in him is translated as with him. Having been buried with him and in baptism, and which also you were raised up with him. There's in him twice in that sentence. All tying the main theme that there's something dramatically important about Jesus Christ that you better not blow off. Notice verse 13. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. There's in him in the Greek again. You made alive spiritually together with him. And then in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, triumphing over them through him. He triumphed over these spirit demonic angel beings who are in power over the world system like military officers. And here again, Christ triumphed in him. Triumph in Christ as he triumphed over them. So it's interesting that when you read this in the Greek, this en auton, it keeps throwing up, coming up again, because he's pounding away at one theme. Jesus Christ is unique. Now, you understand that in the English language, you cannot say a sentence like, someone is the most unique thing that ever happened to me. You cannot add a word to unique. Unique means by itself. There's nothing, there can't be most anything beyond that. It is unique. It is by itself. It is special. And that's what the Greek is constantly reminding us here. In Him, there's something special. What is it? For in Him, all, this word means a totality, nothing omitted, the fullness, something very special. This word is pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma. This word means no limit. The idea is completeness. There's something very special that is only true of Jesus Christ. That's the unique factor. And it has to do with the fullness of some kind. This is the most, this is the preeminent verse upon the nature, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Of all the scripture, this is it. Which tells us that this was a big problem in Colossae, trying to influence people that Jesus, the man, was not also God. The idea here is to the limit. It's used, this word pleroma is used a few other places. It's used in Colossians 1:19, by the way. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." All of God's fullness to dwell in Christ. All that God is to dwell in Jesus Christ. Then there's Ephesians 3:19. Ephesians 3:19. "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." And by the way, this is epignosis, the full knowledge that comes from truth you have accepted. "To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." This verse tells us that the measure, the total measure of God's majestic knowledge and person, His moral excellence, comes from knowing epignosis, knowledge of doctrine. I won't go into the diagram this morning, but you know that you can sit in church and the Greek says you get gnosis, that's knowledge. You hear, you listen, and you sit there and you grit your teeth, say, "I don't like that. Not for me." No, that's just preacher talk. He's trying to get something. Or you can say, "Yes, that is what the Bible says. It's right there. Amen, Lord. I obey it." Immediately, that information pops right out of your head and goes permanently down into your human spirit. And there it's gripped. It's there permanently. You'll forget it until you're in a situation in life and all of a sudden you will come to your mind something of doctrine you learned in church that you need at that point in your life, some critical moment. I've had people more than once say, "You know, I got to talking to this person about religious things, Bible things, and they're asking me questions, and all of a sudden, at first, I was a little intimidated, and I'm remembering things. I can't believe the things I'm remembering. I'm answering their questions. I know exactly what to say." And I said, "That's because you have been under expository preaching. You've been taught the mind of God, and it's been stored in your human spirit. And when you're in fellowship with Him, He never lets you go astray. He gives you the right answer." Call it intuitive. I don't know what to call it. But I'm very much aware of the fact that God says, brings a thought, and I don't blow it off anymore. If some thought tells me to do something, I follow it through and check, and sure enough, that's the answer. So, 3:19, from full knowledge comes this measure of God's moral excellence. And there's Ephesians 4:13. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the There it is, full knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, the spiritually mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Is that true? As human beings, can become as spiritually true, as spiritually mature in the truth of God as Jesus Christ is, that I can rise to that kind of manhood, you could rise to that kind of womanhood. That's magnificent. Talk about thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's magnificent. But it doesn't come to those who say, I love the world, I want to be part of the world, I want to play ball with the world, who are out of fellowship with God. I want to sneak around and do those things that I would not be proud for people to know about me publicly. That's not for you. You're never going to go beyond being a saved person. John 1:16. John chapter 1, verse 16. For all of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Here's the full grace of God constantly flowing to you. It's like turning on a generator, the power of God, and the electric wires are humming with the power. All you have to do is cause a short circuit with sin, and everything stops. And the wire is no longer bringing you any power. That's what He's talking about. For of His fullness, everything that Christ is, we have all received. Once we're in Him, we have it all. And grace upon grace. You cannot outdo God in His service to you as you serve Him. Grace upon grace. Now you can think about that and be inspired, or you can say, that's the way I'm going to live. That's the way I'm going to do it. So Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness, and the word all means nothing is omitted. And now we come to something you will never understand from the English Bible. Here's where expository preaching earns its pay. The fullness of deity. This is the word in the Greek Bible. And God the Holy Spirit very carefully picked this word and no other one. In fact, He's so careful, He never used it again in the whole New Testament. This is the only time theotes, T-H-E-O-T-E-S, is to be found in the whole New Testament. And what this word is deity. It refers to the Godhead, the very essence of God. And that's the word. This Greek word means only one thing. What constitutes Godhood? What makes Christ divine? It is the word for used only here in the New Testament, which means that it has special significance. Jesus Christ, in His essence, is God. And He was that before the incarnation. He was not man before the incarnation, but He was God. He was very God, a very God, as the creed stated. That means total, complete deity. Now, there is another word, and that is the one the Holy Spirit did not use. This is theates. Theates, theates, T-H-E-I-O-T-E-S. One letter difference. You notice? One, the iota, the I, put in there. One letter difference. But what this word means is something totally different. And this is what people try to say, this is what Jesus was. the Jewish people, the cultists, that he had divinity, which means God-likeness. He had an attribute. This is the word that is actually used in the Bible by the Holy Spirit, and only one time. This is another one-time word. Theologians call it the hapax legomena, only said one time. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature." His divine nature, there it is, "have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." What he's talking about here in the divine nature is the evidences, the attributes, the qualities that you see. People can look at the world and they say, there's got to be somebody powerful enough to make this creation. You look at a human being, somebody has to be tremendously powerful to put this complex machine together that makes up a human body and the way it functions. So that what this says is not your nature, but rather what you reflect, your attributes. And therefore, this refers to something different than the basic essence of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just reflect the characteristics of God. He had the very nature of God. You know, you might see a very attractive lady and you might say, boy, she's a goddess. What do you mean? She reflects very attractive features, but you don't mean that she is the essence of God. She might act like that, but when you say she's a goddess, you mean that there's a beauty about her that reflects something divine. And that's what this is. It is a quality that reflects us, that reminds us of something about God, his love, his kindness. But what he is inside, that is totally different. So, John 1:1 says this, with the same idea, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." This is a technical term, the word logos, L-O-G-O-S in the Greek. This word refers to the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, as before the incarnation. And Jesus Christ was with God. The word "with" in the Greek is pros, P-R-O-S, which means face to face. And there it is, the Word was God. He was absolute deity. He was the essence of deity before he took on the incarnation, before he took on a human body. So here what we're talking about in Colossians, which was being challenged in Colossae, is that for in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness, nothing left out, the totality of the essence of God is to be found. Jesus Christ is God. If he were not, the Holy Spirit would have used this other word, one letter difference. He would have said, described him by the word theotes, he has God-like qualities. But he said theotes, which means the very essence of God. So remember that when you read that passage. And this dwells in him. The Word dwells, this deity, this essence, katoikeo, K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O, katoikeo. This word means to settle down and be at home permanently. Now you may move into a hotel or a motel, but you're not katoikeo, because you're not permanently settled down in it. You're just passing through. And finally, you get to your residence that you're going to be in. That one is katoikeo. You settle down, and you're in it as a permanent base. This essence of deity was the very nature of Jesus Christ. It was who he was. It was his constant state. The Greek word here, this is a verb, is present tense. That means that constantly he was the divine essence of God. Deity was what Jesus Christ was. It was not merely a temporarily added quality. He was fully God from eternity past to eternity future. Deity refers to the divine nature in contrast to his human nature, because he had both. Now, the false teachers in Colossae taught that deity was actually divided up among a hierarchy of spirit beings. And these beings were emanating one from another. One spirit being created another. One spirit being... And they began at a very high level with God. And then every time they went down, they replaced themselves. It was always less and less good and more evil. So as they went, they descended from divine good to total evil in the world. And Jesus Christ was viewed as nothing but one of the highest spirits, one of the better ones, one of the better angelic beings. Now, Paul declares here, right off the bat, all these verses are going to deal with the fact that Jesus Christ was God. And what he's going to do is he's going to declare the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed divine. He had the very essence of deity permanently indwelling him. It was not just a part of him. It was not a discount version of deity. It was true deity. Undiminished deity. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was deity. Then there's one other thing about Jesus Christ, and that is this word, bodily form. This is the word somatikos, S-O-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, somatikos. Here's another word used only one time in the New Testament. It's the only time used here to say something more about Jesus Christ. Not only the word for deity used one time, but the word for corporeality, the fact that he has a physical body, is used by a word to describe that. It's used only one time. So that he says that this deity, the very essence of God, resides in a human body. It refers to the genuine human nature of Jesus Christ. And his nature was different from ours only in one way, and that is sinless. He did not inherit, because he did not have a human father to pass on to him, Adam's moral guilt. He was born the same as Adam was originally, sinless in his human nature. This word is at the end of the sentence, the Greek sentence. The first part of the sentence was in him and in Jesus Christ, him alone. And at the end, after having declared that he is the very essence of God, he puts the word bodily form, that he is a human being, a true and genuine human being. And in this sinless human being, there dwells the very nature of God. And so we call him the God-man. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Look at it again. It says, "For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." This declares that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the undivided divine essence. Now in Colossians 1:19, we read, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, the very essence of deity, to dwell in this human body. And what we read in Colossians 1:9 is a fulfillment of that. God said, we must have a perfect man, a sinless human being, who can take upon himself the sin of all mankind and can be put to death bearing that sin, so that the moral guilt of all mankind will be paid for. And the righteousness of God will be prepared, and the justice of God will be satisfied that the penalty for sin has been paid. And see, He did this for all mankind. 1 John 2:2. It's important that you should remember that verse. First John 2:2 says, and He, that is Jesus Christ, He Himself, is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction to God for our sins. And not for ours only, not just for us Christians, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world, the people who are now in Hades waiting to be put into the lake of fire, you betcha. Their sins are not the problem. Those have all been covered. The justice of God can say, I can forgive you that now, because the penalty of death was paid for you by your substitute. The problem is, you won't accept it. And for the Christian, the problem is, they won't accept the spiritual life of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Most Christians want to be in that outer circle where they can have a little touch with the world as they go, and a little bit of focusing upon their own mission and not get too trapped up with God's mission. So, Colossians 1:15 declares that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:19 declares that it is the Father's will for the fullness of deity to dwell in this God-man, in this man. And Colossians 2:9 shows how God carried out this desire to put Christ in this human body. Now, only in Christ does God the Father allow Himself to be seen and known. You want to know about God, I don't care what your Jewish friends tell you. I don't care what your cultist friends tell you. The Bible says there's only one way that you will learn about God, and that is through Jesus Christ. When the religious authorities were resisting the Lord Jesus Christ, He pointed this out to them. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. They're attacking Jesus Christ, attacking His claims to deity, attacking His claims to be the Messiah of Israel, the Promised One. So in John 14:7, Jesus says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father in Me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Take My word for it, Jesus said, but if you won't, at least look at the works. You know that if I was not true God, I could not do these things. God the Father would have struck me down in death. He would not have permitted me to claim deity. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one person that can bridge between human beings and their sin and a sinless God, and that is Jesus Christ, the mediator. He has come, and He brings the two together. The God-man is the basis for what the Word of God tells us in, for example, 1 Peter 2:24. He has an undiminished deity and perfect humanity. He is the God-man. In 1 Timothy 2:24, and He Himself, Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you are healed. It is the body of the God-man that enables Christ to provide salvation for us. In the book of Colossians 1:22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. It is because He had a human body in which the very essence of God dwelt that His death could cover all sins. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 adds this: therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering Thou hast not despised, Thou hast not desired. It is Jesus Christ who is speaking here. When He comes into the world, He says to the Father, sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body Thou hast prepared for Me. And that's why He was born of the Virgin Mary, so that He would not have a human father. God the Holy Spirit caused the impregnation, and the result was that He was a sinless human being, because the male seed transmits the old sin nature, not the female egg. And consequently, this supernatural act of the birth of Christ made Him the sinless God-man. He is the one who now sits in heaven in the fullness of a divine nature in a genuine human body. He possesses deity before the incarnation, equal to the essence of God the Father and God the Son. The philosophy of these Colossian false teachers about Jesus Christ was an empty deception. It is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone that the sum total of the fullness of the Godhead permanently dwells in bodily form. He is a God-man. There is no one else. You try to pass off Jesus Christ as someone that is mere human and less than divine, you're in big trouble with God, and you will learn that lesson the hard way. That is why I tell you that anybody who believes that and will not accept Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father doesn't go to heaven. That's why Jewish people who reject Jesus Christ uniformly go to the same place that Hitler sent all the Jews in the Holocaust. And they're all ending up in Hades, and they're looking at one another and said, how wrong we were. We were put here by the brutality of the Nazi regime, but you by choice in America, where you had all the knowledge available of the Word of God, and you chose to reject the God-man Jesus Christ. Look where we are now. And the next place we're going from Hades is into the lake of fire forever. And we'll be there with Satan who deceived us. Bodily form is the permanent state of the divine Christ following His incarnation. He will never be anything else but man. It seems we will not see the Father in heaven. What we will see is His representative, Jesus Christ. Just as on earth He told Philip, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Thus Paul, with deity dwells, and with the word bodily form, indicates both the eternal deity, the essence, and the permanent, perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Two natures in one person. Natures never mix. They always act in a different way, But because the human nature is related to the sinless, to the divine nature, Jesus Christ remains sinless. Now, we have looked earlier in the book of Colossians in detail at the divine nature of Jesus Christ. This which in Colossians 2:9 Paul calls his deity. Tonight, we will walk you through the magnificent reality of the doctrine of the human nature of Jesus Christ. And that is the problem. If you do not understand the God-man concept, Christ in us, the hope of glory, divine essence in a sinless human being, you will never be able to understand how he can be the Savior of all mankind, and you will never trust in him. Join us tonight for the human nature of Christ. Dear Father, we want to thank you for all the things you have shown us, the revelation that only can come from the Word of God. And we thank you for all the exact words that Scripture uses so that we know in detail what thou art saying. And we thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which has been here this morning, to take the information which has been given. And we have had that gnosis information, that information to our mind, and now we pray that it will become epinosis as we store it with our positive volition belief in our human spirits. Thank you, dear God, for this season when we celebrate the coming of the humanity of Jesus Christ and the God-man who became our Savior. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.